Find the book of Philemon. So anyway, it's just before Hebrews. If you find that, you're good. But anyway, you might wonder why we have a couple pictures up here this morning. And the reason is because Mark Dever, in his sermon on this passage, began it by listing the 13 necessary virtues that the 20-year-old Benjamin Franklin believed absolutely critical to developing a person's character. So he wrote down, came up with these 20 necessary virtues to share. So here they are. I'm gonna share them with you. Then we'll talk about the other picture. Number one, temperance. Eat not to dullness. Now we're going to exclude today, all right? Okay, we're going to exclude the grandparents' dinner. By the way, Brady brought pictures of his grandparents, his grandma, or grandparents, the Boatmans and the O'Connors. And so Tammy, my wife, shares Grandma O'Connor as her grandma as well. So it was nice to see the picture this morning. All right, temperance, eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Number two, silence, speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversations. Order, let all your things have their places and each part of your business have its time. Resolution, resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. Frugality. Make no expense but to do good to others and yourself and waste nothing. Industry. Lose no time. Always be employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Sincerity. Use no hurtful deceit. Think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. Justice. Wrong none by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. Moderation. Avoid extremes. Forbear resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. Cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanliness in body, clothes, or habitation. Tranquility. Be not disturbed at trifles or accidents common or unavoidable. Chastity. Rarely use venery, but for health or offspring, never to dullness, weakness, or injury of your own or another's peace or reputation. And number 13, humility. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. All right, that's the 13. Now, he was so committed to these acquiring moral perfection through practicing these virtues, he actually wrote a daily ledger with these 13 virtues in it. And he would, every day, keep track of his progress. Now, he would later admit later in his life, in his autobiography, that even though the list was very helpful to him, he constantly fell short, constantly failed to measure up to the moral perfection that he hoped to attain. Now, unfortunately, one of the necessary virtues that didn't make his list was the list of forgiveness. And he could have used it because Ben Franklin, because of his moral imperfections, would father an illegitimate child, a son by the name of William. And that's William next to him here on this slide. Now, even though we don't know who the mother was, William became very close to Benjamin Franklin. He would take William whenever Benjamin Franklin would go overseas. He'd take William with him. He sent him to a law school in England. And when William returned as a man back to the United States, back to the colonies, William, through Ben Franklin's influence, became the governor of New Jersey. However, when the Revolutionary War started, William, rather than siding with his father on the side of the colonies, he chose to side with England. In fact, he even fought for England against the colonies. Now, when he did that, Ben Franklin would never forgive his son for that. And from that moment on, when his son chose to fight for England and side with England, from that moment on, Ben Franklin never mentioned his son's name. He never mentions his name in his autobiography. He never mentioned his son's name in his will. He never mentioned his son's name again. Now, Ben Franklin, a man who expected and enjoyed the forgiveness of others for not making his moral perfections, was unable to ever forgive his son. And that's what this letter, Philemon, is about. The entire letter is about forgiveness. Now, last Sunday, we looked at preparing for forgiveness. In verses 1 to 7, we looked at where Paul expresses his gratitude for Philemon's great amount of love that he had for Paul and for the people around him. And he's going to continue with that same thought here. As this morning, we're going to look at the practice of forgiveness in verses 8 to 17. So I'm going to begin by reading those verses. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you. Instead, on the basis of love, I, Paul, as an elderly man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, and I am sending my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. There is a lot that's packed in them. A lot to draw out from them. But Father, we have but a short time in them today. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, you'll use these words to minister to us, to teach us. And so, Father, we open our hearts and minds to your presence here with us today, and we pray that you'll fill us with the spirit of your presence. And filling us with the spirit of your presence, you will open our eyes to the things that you want to teach us. And so speak now to us. You speak to us, for we're your children, and we are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at three things in this morning's passage. We're going to be looking at the motivation for forgiveness, the justification for forgiveness, and the spiritualization of forgiveness. And so let's begin with it first. Shall we? Let's begin with the motivation for this forgiveness. Now, Paul's already sort of touched on this, but he continues. He says, at the beginning of this section we're looking at, he says, writes this, for this reason. Now, we got to ask, what does he mean by that? What is this reason that Paul is talking about? Well, this reason is referring back, when he says for this reason, he's referring to back to what he's already written. And he's referring to Paul's deep love. That love that he, Philemon, had to encourage the saints and to refresh the saints and Paul himself. And so he says, for this reason of love, and that's what he's appealing to, he says, I'm asking you, I'm going to ask you, because of that love, to forgive your one-time slave who ran away from you, Onesimus. Paul continues, for this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ. Now, this phrase, I have great boldness in Christ, is communicating the idea of someone who has the right to openly speak out. And so most Bible scholars believe what Paul here is making is a not so veiled reference to his own apostolic authority. So what he's saying is this: although I have the right, based on my apostolic authority, to openly and boldly command you. Now, the word command is an unusual word also, because whenever Paul uses the word command, he usually uses the Greek word parangelo. But here he uses a rather rare, unique word. He uses the word epitasso, which means to give detailed instructions. So when we put these things together, this is what Paul is saying. Although I have a right based on my apostolic authority, my right in Christ, to openly and boldly give you detailed instructions on what to do. That's what he's saying. He says, but I'm going to hold that back. Right? And by the way, this isn't the only time Paul does this. There are other times when Paul fully refrains from using his apostolic authority. He could just, as an apostle of Christ, tell them what to do and expect them to do it. But we see him from time to time refrain from that. We see him doing it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We see him having the opportunity to throw his weight around, but he doesn't. He withholds it. He says, I have the right to order you to do something, but I'm not going to exercise that right in this case. Okay? So Paul is speaking with tenderness and gentleness, which is sort of the right thing to do when you hold a position of authority over someone. Because if you want someone to do the right thing, just ordering them to do it isn't always the best approach. I'm the boss, you're going to do what I say. Because you can order someone, you know, to sit down on the outside, but they're going to stand up on the inside. They'll sit down to conform to what you're doing, but their heart isn't there. And so it's much wiser, much, much better to get someone to do something because they want to do it, because they know it's the right thing to do, because they're convinced it's the right thing to do. So, you know, if this right that apostle that Paul has in a, as an apostle to order Philemon to do as he says, you know, if he's not going to appeal to that, what is he going to appeal to get Philemon to do what he wants? Well, we find out in verse 9. He says, I appeal to you instead. Instead of my apostolic authority, I appeal to you based on love. Paul is saying, I want you to do this. I want you to forgive. Now, he hasn't told him yet what he wants him to do, but he's saying, the thing that I'm going to ask you to do, I want you to do out of love rather than compulsion. I could make you do it, tell you to do it, but I want you to want to do it. Why? Because Christian love is the foundational principle beneath all Christian ethics and actions. We do things not because we should do things, not because we have to. I, as a pastor, don't want you to do things because you feel you have to. I want you to do things out of love. And the Bible, by the way, is pretty clear on that. Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another fulfills the law. Of course, there's Matthew 22. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And this is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. See, love is the foundational principle of God's own ethics and actions as well. I mean, God so loved the world. What? That he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Having love, a love for one another, is what distinguishes us as Christians. Jesus, in John 13, remember what he said? New commandment, I give to you a new commandment. That you love one another. Just as I've loved you, that you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for another. Paul is saying, you know, this thing that I'm about to ask you, this thing that I'm going to ask you, I want you to do it out of love. Because love is the divine ethic that motivates all things in us. You see, our job is not just to tolerate one another. Our job is not just to be nice to one another. Our job is not just to have warm feelings towards one another. You know what our job is? Our job, as given by God, is to love one another. To put that other person above ourselves. To selflessly and sacrificially give ourselves for their good. And that's the basis of Paul's appeal. I want you to do this out of love, not compulsion. I want this to come from your heart, the heart that refreshed us and encouraged us all. Remember back in verse 4, he says, verse 4, I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, he says, I have a great joy and encouragement for your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So Paul is saying, listen, I want that same heart to be the same, that heart to be the reason I'm, you ought to do what I'm going to ask you what to do. Philemon, I'm appealing to that love that caused you to do so much good for those around you. I want you to be that same. I want that same love to cause you to do the right thing here in this situation. Now, Paul might be thinking, you know, I mean, there may be some here who might think, you know, Paul is being a little weak here. You know, that Paul is being a little too nice by appealing to Christian love and just not telling, you know, Philemon to get his act straight and do what's right. You know, throw around that little God made you an apostle for a reason, Paul. Use it, right? Or tell them what to do. And so some think, well, maybe Paul's being a little weak here, but he isn't. I mean, listen to the words of New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, his brilliant commentary on this passage. He says, the nature of Paul's appeal hardly lets Philemon off the hook. Indeed, by appealing to Philemon on the basis of love, Paul raises the stakes and puts even greater pressure on Philemon. Obeying a command may be onerous, but it is rather straightforward and it can be accomplished grudgingly. But Paul, he puts the ball into Philemon's court. He is, in effect, testing the depths of Philemon's love, the extent of his understanding of Christian fellowship. Paul is pushing him. He must not only do what Paul wants him to do, he must do it for the right reasons. And the pressure on Philemon is all the greater when we remember that this appeal is being heard by his entire church. You know, asking someone to voluntarily put someone above themselves, that's much harder than ordering someone to do it. You know, especially in our culture today, you know, where the love of self sits really up high, you know, on the top of everyone's list. You know, you got to love yourself, you know, be for yourself. And, you know, the love for God's people, the love for the church, oh, that's kind of down, well, way down there. And Paul's saying, no, I want you to do this because you love a brother in Christ. Now, at this point in the letter, Philemon's got to be wondering, okay, what's this thing that he's about to ask me, right? To do this right thing and to do it out of love. What is it? Now, before he gets to that, Paul is going to point to another thing that ought to motivate Philemon to do the right thing. So the first, he's trying to motivate him to do it on the basis of love, to do this thing. Look what he writes next. I, Paul, as an elderly man, and also now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to do this right thing out of love, and I want you to do this right thing for me. Okay? Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's reminding Philemon that it's not just anyone who's asking him to do this. He's asking him to do it. Paul. He's asking him to do this. Paul, his fellow worker, as Paul says in verse 2. Paul, his partner, as Paul will say in verse 17. Paul, his brother, as he will say later on in verse 20. I want you to do this. And if verse 19 alludes to what most Bible scholars believe it alludes to, Paul was the one who led Philemon to the Lord. So this isn't just an apostolic leader who's asking him to do this. This is his very close friend. This is his spiritual father, his spiritual mentor, who's asking him to do this. And Paul here is asking, I want you to do this out of love for me. All right. And not only that, out of love for his friend, but also for Paul, his love for Paul, who's the suffering servant of Christ. Look what he describes himself in verse 9. He says, I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you. By the way, back in Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, Paul is described as a young man. But here in this passage, which takes place many, many years later, Paul says, I'm an elderly man, and now a prisoner for Christ, that I'm appealing to you. Most Bible scholars believe Paul here is about 60 years old. Now, that might not sound particularly old to you. It doesn't sound old, too old to me. However, back in the first century, 60 years of age was considered to be quite old. Plus, you also have to consider all the abuse that Paul had taken on as an apostle. The shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings. And he's still suffering. He's under, as he says here, I'm still a prisoner. What Paul is saying, now, it might look like Paul is fishing for sympathy, but he's not. What he's saying is, listen, I've been faithful a long time. I'm faithful, Paul. Christ has made me faithful. And on the basis of that, my faithful longevity, I'm asking you to do this. Now that Paul has asked Philemon to do the right thing out of his love for him, he now moves on to reveal to Philemon that person that he's appealing for. He writes this in verse 10. I, Paul, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Now, there's something kind of interesting happening in this verse. First of all, Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you for my son. Now, when Paul uses that expression, my son, my child, technon in the Greek, he uses it to refer to someone who is very important to him. In fact, someone with whom he has a very close relationship. There's only two other people he referred to as my son in the scriptures. It's Timothy and Titus. And now Onesimus is on that level. Now, the second thing that happens in this verse is that Paul informs Philemon that this person who's very special to Paul is someone that he led to the Lord while Onesimus was with him in Rome. There's a third thing that's kind of interesting in this passage. I'm going to share. We don't see it in our English translations, but it's in the original Greek manuscript. Paul never reveals the name of Onesimus, the name he's appealing, of the person he's appealing for, until the very end of the sentence. So in the Greek, the sentence goes something like this. I appeal to you for my very beloved friend, whom I was able to bring to faith while I was in chains. And oh, by the way, his name is Onesimus. Do you see what Paul did? Paul wanted Philemon to be predisposed to this person who's very close to Paul, to this person that Paul led to the Lord. He wanted him to be predisposed to love and forgive this individual before he ever revealed his name. And so there we have it. The motivation for forgiveness is simply love. love from the heart, love to be the basis of his forgiveness, love for Paul. He says, I appeal to you instead, not on the basis of my authority, but on the basis of love. I want you to do this from love. So now, Paul is going to move on to judge. Now that he's revealed who it is, right? Onesimus, Paul's going to give us the justification for this forgiveness. Or he's going to give Philemon the reason why he ought to forgive. Because one of the things that concerns us as individuals is, you know, it's important to us whether people are really, the people that have harmed us are really, really repentant. I mean, we, you know, and after, in other words, I don't want to forgive a person if they're just going to do it all over again, right? We want to know if they're truly repentant, if they're going to turn around and do it again. We don't want to forgive someone like that. Our hearts don't want to, even though we're to do it 70 times 7, as Jesus says. But whenever we forgive someone, we really like to know, you know, has that person had a change of heart? Change of direction? And so that's what Paul is going to do here with Philemon. He's calling Philemon to be motivated by love to forgive Onesimus, but he also wants to assure Philemon that there's been this transformation that has taken a place in Onesimus's life. Look at verse 11. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. By the way, you know what the word Onesimus means in Greek, the name Onesimus? It means, in those days, a lot of people were called Onesimus, a lot of servants, because the name means useful, beneficial. And so Paul here is sort of a play on words with Onesimus' name here. He's saying, you know, that useful one who was once useless to you, well, now he's useful to both of us. Something has changed in him. Okay? That's not all. Look at the next verse. I am sending him back to you. I'm sending my very own heart. Now, we've seen that word, heart, before. It's the Greek word splagnedzomai, and it literally means bowels or guts. It's often translated as heart into English because in the first century, the bowels or the guts were the heart, were the center of a person's emotion. You know, today the words change, the locations change. Now we believe it's the heart. You know, we don't send Valentine's cards with, well, you know. We send them with hearts, right? Okay, that's a picture, right? Anyway. But where do we see this word before? We saw it here. In verse 7, Paul says to Philemon, you have a great joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts, that's the word there, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You see what Paul is saying here to Philemon? He's saying something rather intriguing. He's saying, Philemon, what you've been to other people, how you have refreshed their hearts, Onesimus has been to me. In other words, Onesimus, in his redemption, in his subsequent transformation, has become like you. And that's why you ought to forgive him. So far, Paul has given Philemon the motivation for forgiveness. I want you to do it from love, not on my authority. And he's given him the justification for that forgiveness. He say, forgive him because he's changed. He's actually become a lot like you. Maybe the things that he saw in you, he now has in him. There's been a change, a gospel transformation that has happened in his heart. So forgive him. And now, Paul's not quite done yet. There's one more thing he wants to bring up, and that is the spiritualization of forgiveness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we need to remember what's going on in this passage. Paul began in verse 12 with this rather obvious statement. I am sending him back to you. Now, the reason that's an obvious statement is because while Philemon is there reading this letter, Onesimus is standing right in front of him, right next to Tychicus, who delivered the letters. There he is, Tychicus and Onesimus. Says, I am sending him back to you. Now, in verse 13, Paul's going to tell him why he's sending him back. He's saying, I wanted to keep him with me so that in imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. There are two laws in place here regarding a fugitive slave. First of all, there's the Roman law. Mary Johnston, in her book Roman Life, wrote this: Rome forbade the harboring of fugitive slaves, which Paul is doing, by the way. You know, while there's a Roman guard next to him. Rome forbade the harboring of fugitive slaves, and professional slave catchers were hired to hunt down runaways. Advertisements were posted with precise descriptions of escaped slaves and offered rewards. If caught, fugitives could be punished by being whipped, burnt with an iron, or killed. Those who lived were branded on the foreheads with the letters F-U-G for fugitivus. And sometimes slaves had metal collars riveted around their neck. One such collar is preserved at Rome and states in Latin, I have run away, catch me. If you take me back to my master's Zaninus, you will be rewarded. That's Roman law. Okay? Here's Jewish law. Because that was in play too, right? But listen to this. Okay? This might surprise you. Because this is the Mosaic law, what the law says in Deuteronomy about the return of slaves, fugitive slaves. It says this: do not return a slave to his master when he has escaped from his master to you. Let him live among you wherever he wants within your city gates, and do not mistreat him. No. Now, the world around us is populated with Bible experts, quote unquote, because they've never read their Bibles. But they like to say, oh, I reject the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible is pro-slavery. Listen, God, and I said this before, God is not pro-slavery. That's a ridiculous statement. Because there's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Exodus, which is what? God leading people out of slavery. Jewish law required that every Sabbath year, the seventh year, slaves, servants, people who had become slaves, were automatically granted their freedom. Paul, or the Bible's not pro-slavery. But what Paul is telling us here is that he is not thinking about Roman law. And he's not thinking about Jewish law. He's thinking about a higher law. I don't want to punish him, Onesimus. I don't want you to punish him. And I'm not going to keep him, although the Jewish law says I can. I want to send him back to you. Why? He says, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, out of the law, but out of your own free will. And then he adds this in verse 15. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He's especially so to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Do you see what Paul is saying to Philemon? He's encouraging him to see these circumstances on a spiritual level. That all of this was the outworking of God's good providence. In other words, Paul wants Philemon to see that it was God's hand in ordering these events and changing the entire situation. My brother-in-law, Wade, once told the story of holding his son, Jeremy, in his arms, and he was standing at a window where there was this absolute magnificent view. And he wanted his boy to see this wondrous beauty that was laid out before the both of them. And he said all his son could focus on was the dead fly that was on the windowsill. That's what Philemon is saying. That's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, take your eyes off the ugliness of the situation, off the injustice, off the wrong that's been done to you, Philemon. And look and see the beauty of what God has done here. You see, Paul knows that we all have this tendency as people to become a reflection of what we focus on. You know what? If all Philemon sees is the ugliness and the injustice that he's suffered, he will become bitter. He will become angry. He'll become cynical. But if Paul knows that if he can get his eyes, Philemon, to lift up his eyes and to see the God who brings beauty from ashes, he knows that Philemon will do that too. We become what we focus on. And so finally, Paul finally makes his plea in verse 17. So, if you would consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Your brother, your fellow worker, your partner. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. By the way, we'll talk about that last verse when we look at this passage next week. We'll look at the price of forgiveness. But we want to consider this passage. What do we learn this week from this passage? We learn three things from the 3 points. Forgiveness is more than an act of obligation. It's more than an act of obedience before God. Forgiveness is an act of love. You ever think of that? We're called to forgive when we're called to love. To not forgive is to not love. It's an act of love towards another person. Forgive is to love. Number two, forgiveness thinks about the other person first. What do we want when we want our pound of flesh? Who are we thinking about when we want our pound of flesh, when we want to get even? When we want to hold a grudge. We're thinking about our hurts. We're thinking about ourselves. And we're not thinking about the heart of the other person. We're not placing that person first. We're not putting that person above us and thinking about their heart and their need. Forgiveness is about putting the other person first. Third thing we learn is this. You know what forgiveness is? And it's probably its most simplest term and its most simplest definition. You know what forgiveness is? It's bringing beauty from ashes. And that's what Paul wants Philemon to do. He doesn't want him to act out of compulsion. He wants him to grow in the depth of his being, in his forgiveness that comes from the heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful gift of forgiveness. And of course, as we heard earlier, our forgiveness for others is based on the forgiveness we've received from you. Father, we give you thanks for the redemption that is ours in Christ. Lord, we pray that we'll be a church that forgives because we're a church that loves. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.